Well, good evening. Our text for this evening comes from Matthew chapter 13. It's going to be the whole chapter, but for the reading, I will just be reading the first 23 verses. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word from Matthew chapter 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. When the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Pray with me. Father, we come together as your church tonight in love and in celebration of one another and of the gospel, of what you have wrought in our hearts, this love for you, Father. And we pray, as we heard this morning, that we would not only be a people who know the truth, but who love it and who love you and who love one another, Father. So I pray tonight, as we study the word, that we would not only hear the words in our heads and understand them, but that we would hear them in our hearts, and that we would cherish them, and that we would love them, Father, for they come from you. And I pray for your spirit to dwell among us tonight, for that is what we need, is your presence here. And it is your Son's name I pray. Amen. Excuse me. Our expectations of an event have huge consequences on what that event will look like in our lives. For example, think about marriage. It's not something that I've been through, but a lot of you have been through it. And I'm sure when you came to it, you had certain expectations of what it would be like, right? Men, maybe you secretly expected to never have to do another load of laundry in your life. If you live with a mom like mine, that might make sense, since I didn't know how to work a washing machine until I got to union, which is kind of sad. Or ladies, perhaps you grew up in a home where your father would fix anything that went wrong around the house. And every time something went wrong, your dad was there to fix it immediately. So you might have some expectations of what your husband might be able to do in the future, or you might have had those. But if you marry a guy like me who needs to call Ryan Callie over anything goes wrong, then you might be disappointed. But one way or another, these expectations will affect the outcome of your marriage. Right? One way, either they will be met and you'll undervalue the service being done for you, or they won't be met and this undeserved bitterness will come in. But one way or another, these expectations matter, right? The same things can be applied to having kids or to losing your job or to having an adoption or anything, any big time in your life. Expectations affect the outcome. Matthew 13, Jesus is dealing with expectations of the kingdom of God. What does he want his disciples to expect this kingdom that he is bringing to bring? What is it going to look like? The Jews of the day knew very well to be expecting a coming Messiah. That's why in chapter 11, John the Baptist asks, "Are you the one who is to come?" And Jesus says, "Yes." He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So we see clearly the Jews were expecting someone to come, a coming king, a kingdom that was coming. And Jesus says, "Yes, that is me. I am coming to bring this kingdom." And how does he answer it, though? Because this tells us a lot about what they were expecting. He says, "I'm making all things right. The lame are walking, the blind are seeing, and the poor have good news preached to them. I'm making all things right." He even ends this chapter, chapter 11, with a call that we all know. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The kingdom is here. Rest for weary souls. But in chapter 13, Jesus deals with this question a little bit differently. And I think Matthew's putting these two expectations together to make a point. And I think, yes, he's the one who is to come, and he is making all things right, just not quite in the way that you might have expected. And so it's a pretty long chapter, so I'm going to fly over what is in these 58 verses in chapter 13, because we only read the first part. So look with me at the text, verses 1 through 9. Jesus tells the parable of the sower that we heard, about four different types of soil, one that bears fruit and three that do not. Then in verses 24 through 30, he tells of the parable of the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, a picture of the kingdom being surrounded by its enemies until a coming separation. Then, verses 31 through 33, come the picture of a mustard seed and leaven, about how the kingdom will start small but grow over time. Then in verse 44 through 46, he compares the kingdom to a man who sells everything he has to gain something of great value, a pearl of great price, and treasure hidden in a field. Then in verse 47 through 50, there's another parable, similar to the parable of the weeds, about the kingdom being a net cast into the sea. And it brings in both good and bad fish, which will be separated at the end. And then finally, he ends in verses 51 through 52 with another parable about the masters of a house, describing the scribes of the kingdom of God, the masters of a house that bring out old treasures and new. So it's a lot of different stories all packed in together. I'm glad we understand what short stories look like. Well, even though we don't understand what apocryphal literature looks like, we do understand short stories, so it helps a little bit. But still, eight stories packed in here into one chapter. Let's see if we can't see how they all fit together. You might have noticed that I only told you about half of what's in the chapter. What happens in the rest of these verses? So in the rest of these verses, you have private discussions with Jesus and his disciples. So that the text kind of reads like this. In the first, he says, to the crowd, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. And then to his disciples, he explains this parable and then says why he is speaking in parables. Then he comes back to the crowd and tells them three more parables. And then he goes back to his disciples. So you have this strange back and forth between the crowds and then the disciples. Why is that? Have you stopped to think about that? It's really kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, imagine if I was up here preaching, and then after 10 minutes, maybe I'd tell you a really confusing story, like the parable of the sower, and then I turn around, and it's me and Aaron and all the interns up here, and we're just chatting it up about what this story is all about. how would you feel? You would probably feel kind of frustrated, right? I want to know what they're saying because the story didn't make much sense. And that's what we see in this text. We see Jesus coming back and forth. It's almost like there's a crowd waiting, but he's not going to talk to them. He's going to talk to his disciples. Why is that? I think this shows up in the text to make the main point that all of these parables are trying to bring together. And that is this, that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that consists of a blessed few. It's a spiritual kingdom that consists of a blessed few. You see, all of this information isn't just for anyone, it's for his disciples. And it's a weird, weird setup, but it's there for a reason. So that we might see his kingdom is for a blessed few. You see, the majority of the Jews were expecting the Messiah to come and establish a physical, earthly kingdom, right? His disciples obviously shared this expectation because two chapters later, when Jesus foretells his death and his suffering on the cross to his disciples, you see Peter come up thinking he'll be real brave, and he rebukes Jesus. He says, "This shall never happen to you." Clearly, he hadn't understood the nature of the kingdom that Christ was bringing. Even after all of these parables and all this information, Peter still didn't get it. So what does this have to do with us? Because we get it, right? We're 2,000 years later. We understand that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He's not coming to create a physical kingdom on earth. We've got that. It's 2,000 years later. But I think this is important for us because our hearts are still bent towards wrong expectations. We believe things are true because we want them to be true. Look at Peter. Even after all these lessons about the kingdom, he still wouldn't believe that Christ had to suffer and die. He didn't want to believe that Christ was not bringing an earthly kingdom. So as we look through these parables and learn what Jesus has to say about these blessed few who make up his kingdom, search your hearts. See if you don't have any false expectations about what this kingdom will look like. We may very well see some things that our hearts don't want to believe. As we look through this chapter, there's three things I want to say about what this text says about the blessed few who make up the spiritual kingdom of God. So these are my three points that I see in this text. The first is that they are few. They are few. And second, they have within themselves a burning passion to know and to possess the Lord. And third, they exist in the midst of those who are not blessed. They exist in the midst of those who are not blessed. So first, they are few. Jesus begins with the parable of the sower. The striking aspect of this parable is that three out of four of these types of soil that he talks about do not bear fruit. Only one bears fruit. But three out of four also understand the gospel. You have the seed in the rocky soil, which Jesus said is those who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy, yet they prove unfruitful. So it's almost as if you have this progression from those who do not bear fruit to those who do. So first, you have the one who doesn't even understand the gospel, the seed on the path. Satan snatches it away. So that's far, far away from bearing fruit. They don't even understand the gospel. But then you have these two in the middle. One, rocky soil, that does understand the gospel. They receive it with joy even, but when persecution comes, the text says that they die for lack of a root. And then you have the seed that is sown among thorns. They also, notice the text never says that this plant dies, and they must understand the gospel. Or if they didn't, they would be the seed on the path, right? So they understand the gospel. And the text never says they dies. It simply says that it proves unfruitful. So you have this plant here that doesn't produce fruit for the thorns in the soil. I think of my home growing up. We had a pretty big yard where we'd play frisbee and basketball and whatever, you name it. But we had this hill at the edge of our yard that was just covered with thorns. No one likes thorns, right? If a frisbee went over that hill, we had to argue about who would go get it because we didn't want to crawl through all the thorns. But a striking part of all those thorn bushes is it was all blackberry bushes. Just blackberry bushes on the whole hill, but we never got blackberries. And as I was reading this, I was just like, man, that makes so much sense. We never got blackberries because it was just covered with thorns choking the blackberry bushes. And so thorns make the plants just exist. They're useless. They don't give the fruit that they should. We understand, right, that the one who doesn't even understand the gospel won't produce fruit. That makes sense. We understand that. So what's the real lesson of this parable? Is it not that sometimes that our hearts don't, it's something that our hearts sometimes don't want to believe, I think. That even among those who profess and accept the name and testimony of Christ, those who bear fruit are few. That even among those who profess and accept the testimony of Christ, those who bear fruit are few. You have these rocky soil and you have these among thorns, but only one produces fruit. This is a hard thing to accept. And so let's look at another text that says a similar thing so that we might be closer to accepting it. So Matthew chapter 7, if you turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, it's the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is speaking to the crowds. He says, starting in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Then he goes on in verses 15 to 20 to tell them how to know the difference between those who claim to be prophets and those who truly are prophets. And he uses the same imagery of fruitfulness. And then finally, in verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So we see clearly in that text that there are those who claim the name of Christ, yet they do not know the Father. They even boast in their works for him, right? But they do not know him. But what does he start off that passage with? The narrow gate and the wide gate. And then after that, he goes on to talk about those who claim his name but do not bear fruit. So even among those people, the gate is narrow and the way is hard, and those who find it are few. In light of passages like this, I think the parable of the sower is reiterating this to our hearts because we don't want to believe it. There are many who will bear his name, but a blessed few who will truly know him and bear fruit. If we can accept this, I think then it's fair to ask ourselves, why does Jesus really want us to expect this to be true of his kingdom? Because it's hard, right? It's hard to take this. Why does he want us to expect this to be true? And I see two reasons. One, it's for the sake of those who are deceived. He knows that our hearts are deceitful above all things and terribly sick, as we read in Jeremiah 17 earlier in the service. They want to believe that they can serve two masters, God and money, God and safety, God and family, God and you name it. To those who are deceived into thinking that you are fruitful simply by accepting the facts, this parable is given to you to help you see reality, that you might repent and turn from the thorns of your heart. Also, this parable is given for us, for his disciples, for those who truly do bear fruit. But why? And I think this is huge. Why do we need to expect that few will bear fruit? So that we do not assume the gospel. We can't just assume a friend or a co-worker knows the Lord because they say that they're Christian. We must not assume these things. Jesus wants us to know that we should still speak often of how the gospel has changed our hearts and our lives to all that we meet, so that they might know what it looks like to bear fruit and to love Him so that we might teach these very things to them, that they might not be deceived into thinking words alone are enough. For there must be fruit to be life. Thankfully, the text doesn't leave us there. Jesus doesn't leave us there with no way of discerning ourselves to know what kind of soil we are, but He deepens our understanding of what it means to follow Him. He teaches us that the blessed few who are in Christ have within themselves a burning passion to know and to possess the Lord. They have within themselves a burning passion and desire to know and possess the Lord. This is above all else what leads to fruitfulness. Listen to verse 5. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Remember, the soil is representing a person's heart. So what does this text say is the problem here? It says that they had no root in their heart. Jesus goes on then to explain this when he's explaining this to his disciples in verse 20. So if you want to look there, he says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." So he's showing us what this root doesn't look like. And he's saying it's not an intellectual understanding of the gospel facts. And we saw that this morning, right? The church in Ephesus, they knew and understood the truth, and they even fought for it. Yet their hearts were lacking love. And that's what we see here in the rocky soil, in the thorny soil. They understand the facts of the gospel. If they didn't, they would be the seed on the path. But they do. They accept the gospel as true and good. So what's the problem? They didn't have a root. So what is this root? That's what we need to know. We need to know what is this root that he's referring to. Well, he shows us what it looks like to not have it, right? In these verses, we see a desire for earthly comfort and safety. For when persecution comes, they die. So one way that this root does not look like is a love for safety, a love for comfort. Also, if you look at the thorny soil, it says it's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. But with all of these things, one thing is lacking, and that's the root of the righteous. So what is this root? I think it's clear to say that it's a burning passion and desire to know and possess the Lord. As we saw again this morning, it's the love that we need. We also need the facts of the gospel, and we can't miss that. We need to know and we need to cling to truth. And the Lord commended them for that, the church in Ephesus in Revelation. But we also need this love and desire for the Lord. Thankfully, he goes on. And this is how I see these first two parables going together. We know what it doesn't look like to not have this root within us. But what does it look like? Jesus shows us another parable to show us what it does look like to have this root in your heart. Look at verse 44. So we have now the parable of the pearl of great price and the treasure in a field. In verse 44, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Jesus says, do you want to know what it looks like to bear fruit, to have this passion and desire for the Lord in your heart? It costs you everything. It costs you everything. But you know what? It's absolutely worth it. You get this immeasurable value. You've forsaken all for the sake of the kingdom. Not only have you given your intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel, but your hearts are captured by this God-man, Jesus Christ, who's given up everything and paid a price that you cannot pay. And you see the immeasurable value of that. That is what it means to believe the gospel, not just believing the facts, but to have your heart captured by it. Right? It's pretty. And you see that he's calling you to give up your love for everything else but him, because he's worth it. In our entertainment culture today, this idea of costliness, it doesn't exist. We look for sweet deals, right? Things that give you great things, but they don't cost much. We have it ingrained in our minds because of this culture that we deserve things. That surely following Christ won't cost us the comfort that we have with our riches, the comfort of our homes, our music, our movies, our vacations, our television shows, our video games, our books, our hobbies, our newest fashions, or hours on Pinterest pinning about all these things. And after all, these things are not sinful in and of themselves, right? And so it's okay to comfort yourself saying, this is not sinful. I love this hobby and that's okay. But have we, as our culture obviously has, become content to fill our lives and our hearts with these things? Or will we be content with nothing less than a wholehearted seeking hard after God, to know Him intimately in our hearts, to meditate on His Word day and night, to long for Him as a deer pants for flowing streams? Right? The Psalter is full of this language of longing after the Lord. If you hear the words from Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul for you pants, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 62, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, my soul will be satisfied, as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. This language of longing after the Lord, do we know what that is? Have we seen the value of the pearl of great price that we long for Him like this? And the pleasures and the contentments and the entertainments of our culture will not satisfy us. They will not. Tozer says, to have found God and to still pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love. Scorned by those too easily satisfied, but justified and happy experience by the children of the burning heart. Do we know what it is to have hearts burning after Him? Do you consistently experience this? This longing that the psalmist experience? Or are you consistently satisfied by the entertainment culture of our day? Never before has the world had its roots so deeply into our lives. Even 20 years ago, we didn't even know what Wi-Fi was. And now most of us in this room could pull phones out of our pockets to have us entertained for hours with whatever we wanted. Our culture thrives off of this entertainment. Will we be satisfied with that? And as I said before, it's not that these things are inherently sinful in and of themselves. It's what do our hearts long for? Are they satisfied with these things, or are they satisfied with the Lord? Are we satisfying our hearts on these things? These are the gods of our day, and giving them up doesn't come naturally. It costs, sometimes bitterly. You may lose part of yourself. I think of Abraham and what he was called to give up. It was a blessed, good thing. His son of promise, Isaac. But he had made it an idol in his heart. I can only imagine the process of death that would have felt like in Abraham's heart, having to give up his only son. But Abraham obeyed. Why? Because he saw the value of God. And he knew that obeying Him was worth it. And what happened? God saved his son. And Abraham became the father of many nations through his choice to obey. Imagine if he hadn't obeyed. God would have found another, but we wouldn't speak of Abraham, would we? Can we look past the pain of costliness toward the immeasurable value of seeking Christ alone? Oh, the glories that await the one who is pure in heart, whose thorns of his heart have been removed, and only the Lord does he seek. These are who belongs the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the pure in heart. I want us to seriously consider our hearts. In a time where bearing the name of Christ really costs us nothing, in fact, it would cost me more to renounce the name of Christ than it does to bear it. If I renounce the name of Christ, I would lose fellowship with most of all the people in this room that I love. But to simply have the name of Christ doesn't cost me much. But don't get me wrong, it does cost to follow him, right? There's a difference there. So what does this cost look like for us? Because it will cost us everything. This is how Christ pictures the kingdom, those of the kingdom who have cost everything that they have to go in pursuit of something else. Removing these thorns from our heart, what will it look like? It must be a bloody business. They don't come out easily or without cost. Do we allow the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches to choke the word in our hearts? We live in one of the richest times and places in history. Our wealth offers to us great contentment. Think back to the seeds sown among thorns. They accepted and understood the gospel, right? Even enough to grow to exist there, but they didn't ever bear fruit because the thorns surrounded them and choked them. So what do we do if we see thorns in our heart? Perhaps you're here tonight and you do see thorns in your heart. You see other things making you content before the Lord. And the Lord is not your contentment always. What should you do? You must see Christ for the immeasurable value that he is. We must repent. This is sin. We do not have pure hearts after the Lord. But what does that look like? How? Tozer again has some very helpful words, I think. And it's kind of a long quote, so bear with me. But he says, "The Christian who is alive enough to know himself, even slightly, will recognize this within him and will grieve to find it there. If the longing after God is strong enough within him, he'll want to do something about the matter. Now, what should he do? First of all, he should put away all defense and make no attempt to excuse himself, either in his eyes or before the Lord. Whoever defends himself will have himself for his defense, and he will have no other. But let him come defenseless before the Lord, and he will have for his defender no less than God himself. Let the inquiring Christian trample underfoot every slippery trick of his deceitful heart and insist upon frank and open relations with the Lord. Then he should remember that this is holy business. No careless or casual dealings will suffice. Let him come to God fully determined to be heard. Let him insist that God accept his all, that he take things out of his heart and himself reign there in power. It may be he will need to become specific, to name things and people by their names one by one. If he will become drastic enough, he can shorten the time of his travail from years to minutes and enter the good land long before his slower brethren who coddle their feelings and insist upon caution in their dealings with God. Let us never forget that a truth such as this cannot be learned by rote, as one would learn the facts of physical science. They must be experienced before we can really know them. We must in our hearts live through Abraham's harsh and bitter experiences, if we would know the blessedness which follows them. The ancient curse will not go out painlessly. The tough old miser within us will not lie down and die in obedience to our command. He must be torn out of our heart like a plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood, like tooth from a jaw." And I think these are such helpful words. His advice to us is, if we see these things in our hearts challenging us, things that do not, that are not the Lord, things that are replacing the Lord, we're finding our contentment in other things. His advice is not to try harder or to coddle your feelings, for he knows, oh, that it is so very important in seeing Christ for what he is worth. But the kingdom of God is so very much more than that. If you see thorns in your heart, things of the world becoming your satisfaction, be frank with the Lord. This is serious stuff. Don't flippantly ask for your heart to be changed. Insist upon it. For he has promised that he will change your heart. Ask and you will find. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Do not be content to simply say and ask flippantly for the Lord to change your heart, but insist upon it day after day after day until you see the worth of Christ. Be as Moses, who, understanding the importance of seeing the value of God, got on his face before him and prayed, "Show me thy glory." Do not cease until you have seen it, till the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches have melted away before your eyes, and you see, as Moses did, what it is to behold God, to experience the longing of the psalmist, to know what it means to find your joy in meditating on the Word day and night. He is the pearl of great price and the treasure in the field. I'm convinced that many of us want this. We want to know what it is to long for the Lord day and night, to have this passion and this zeal for Him, but we've yet to experience it. Why? Because of the pain it would cost us to uproot the thorns from our heart. I know this has been true of me, and this text has been very deeply convicting. We must be willing to suffer even the loss of ourselves in order to experientially know Him truly. He is infinitely more valuable than all the things this world has to offer. So we've seen Jesus wanting us to expect that His kingdom would be made up of a blessed few who have this root within themselves, a burning passion to know and possess the Lord. But there's one more thing that He wanted those listening to know, that those of the kingdom will exist in the midst of those who are not blessed. That those of the kingdom will exist in the midst of those who are not blessed. And this is where the rest of the parables really tie in well. So listen to the parable of the sower. He said, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, "Gather the weeds first, and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn."'" So here you hear the parable of the sower, where you have the wheat and the tares. You might have heard it called that before. The tares is being a specific type of weed in the field. And the word itself, the word for tare, it represents a weed that looks just like the wheat until it comes time for maturity, until it comes time to bear grain, where there's a big difference. One produces grain and one doesn't. So you see how these parables tie together. This parable of the wheat and the tares, we see two things. One is that you have those side by side existing in the world, those who are blessed and those who aren't, those who do bear fruit and those who do not. And sometimes, early on, it's hard to tell a difference between the two. But come the time at the end, when it's time to bear fruit, one will and one will not. He's continuing to make the point that the sons of the kingdom are those who not only look the part, but in the end bear fruit. But he's adding to it, he wants us to know we're side by side with these types of people. Everywhere we go in the world, we can't escape it, and we shouldn't try to. It's just the way that this kingdom is built. And I think it's so helpful to take these lessons side by side. You have the parable of the sower, that it takes so much more than just accepting the truth, but it takes a heart that loves the truth, it takes a pure heart, and the parable of the weeds. There are many all around you who look the part for a while, and in the end will be fruitless. It can be so easy in places like Union or even here at Cornerstone, where we see so much visible fruit to encourage us, to forget the reality that some are most likely just playing the part. They may even be convinced that they are fruit-bearing wheat, and yet have fallen under the deceitful power of riches or the cares of the world. We must not think that ministry happens only outside Christian bubbles. Again, we must not assume the gospel. We must not assume the joys of the gospel, and we must not assume the offenses of the gospel. We must speak every facet to one another, remind each other of the costliness of following Christ, remind each other by example what that looks like. Pray for one another. Encourage one another that Christ has died for your sins and was raised for your justification. Speak often of the immeasurable riches of the pearl of great price. Be bold. If others seem hard and dry, be willing to expose them to a love for God so fiery and passionate that they will either catch flame or be exposed for the tear that they are. We need each other to be bold in showing our pure devotion to the Lord and settling for no less. Our fruitfulness depends on it. Jesus ends all these parables with one last parable to his disciples. He compares the kingdom to a master of a house. In verse 51, he says, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." He's saying, in some ways, all of these stories that I'm telling you, all of these things about the kingdom, they've been foretold throughout the Old Testament. There's nothing new. So things that are old, things that have been told before, I'm coming to fulfill. But also, these things are going to change everything. My kingdom has been a geopolitical nation of Israel, but now this is changing everything. I'm coming to bring a kingdom of the heart, things that are new. Matthew then takes these parables and ends them with the story of Jesus' rejection in Nazareth. Those who had known him his entire life rejected him. He's hammering home the point here that Jesus never came to set up a physical kingdom, but a kingdom of the heart. The masses will always reject him, but what will you do? The world takes offense at Jesus. It will cost you dearly to follow him and truly accept him into your heart, accept him to reign there above every other thing, but it will be worth it. The one who possesses Christ has all things in one. Those who see the value of the pearl of great price see this, that there's coming a day when it will be made known what reigns in your heart. Christ is coming again, and this time he will separate the wheat from the tares. Those who do not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The cost of having the world now will be an eternal fiery furnace. But the cost of having Christ is the loss of this world now. But oh, the joy of the reward. In his coming kingdom, we will have to bear with sin no longer, nor will there be any tears. But we will reign with him there as kings. The value of this pearl of great price is immeasurable. Earnestly seek to possess him. Plead with him to reveal his glory to you so that you might know what it is to long only after him and no other. Plead with him to reveal his glory to you, to pant desperately after him and be satisfied with nothing less than knowing and possessing Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, we have heard these parables on the kingdom. I just pray that your truth would reign in our hearts, that we would see the value of your Son crucified for our sin, these gospel facts that we cling to and that we love, that we were sinful, Lord, and we tend towards other things, and our hearts tend to stray. But Lord, I pray that you would show us new day by day, and that we would long after your Son, and that we would see the value and the worthiness that he has. For Lord, we cannot, no matter how hard we try, pay any kind of price to pay for our sin. But your Son has done that. He has paid the penalty for our sins, something that we cannot do. So Lord, we ask tonight that your word would reign in our hearts and that we would long after you and you alone. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.